Well, back in Luke 4, we saw the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum, in his hometown of Nazareth, and the text that he read from was from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is Jesus' manifesto for his upside-down kingdom. And after this declaration of his mission, we start to see his mission in action. Immediately after this, we see him casting out demons, healing the sick, healing the lepers. He went to the surrounding towns to do what? To preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And in our passage this morning, we see more of his mission beginning to unfold, but in, I think, a more powerful way. Jesus shows that he's not just a miracle worker. He's not here just to heal people physically. Rather, he has the authority to set free those who are held in bondage and oppressed by their sins. And so this morning, we will first go through the passage and explain it in greater detail, and then I'll draw out three important themes from this incredible story. And so let's get into it. The passage begins by giving us some background information. Some days have passed since Jesus has miraculously healed the leper of his leprosy. And he is teaching in some house in some town in Galilee. His audience has increased greatly and has even included now Pharisees and scribes and other teachers or experts in the law. What's more is that the people have come beyond Galilee and have now included Judea and Jerusalem itself. And so word is spreading far about Jesus, so much so that even the Pharisees are coming to check him out. Now the Pharisees were a powerful group of men who were very influential among the Jewish people. They were staunch advocates of the Torah, which is commonly called the law, or what we say is the first five books of our Bible. They strictly followed the commands of the law and even added additional laws or traditions on top of that to ensure that they were actually following what the law was saying. So they also demanded that the other Jews would also maintain this strict adherence to the law and their additional man-made traditions. So much so that they would show disdain or even contempt for those who failed to live up to and follow the law and traditions. And so in this manner, the Pharisees, along with the scribes and the experts of the law, held a lot of influence over the people. Now that the Pharisees and the scribes were here listening to Jesus teach, this was a pretty big deal. It is likely that they were there to see if Jesus' teaching was in line with the law and with their traditions. And so Jesus is inside this house teaching. But in verse 18, the action pans outside to beyond the crowd. Presumably this large crowd is gathered around the house in order to hear Jesus teach. But this group of men who are carrying their paralyzed friend on a bed are trying to make their way to see Jesus so that he could heal him of his paralysis. Now, when we say bed, don't think about the bed that you sleep in right at home. It's more like a stretcher. Think of like a stretcher that they're carrying their paralyzed friend on. And so try picturing the scene, okay? We have four men. The Gospel of Mark tells us that it's four. We have four men who are carrying the paralytic, and they see this large crowd in front of them. And they're trying to politely make their way and nudge their way through the crowd to get to Jesus. But they are met with unsympathetic, stern looks and no movement at all. And so what are they going to do? These four men are determined to get their friend to Jesus. You can imagine the conversation that ensues. The first friend might have said, well, what are we going to do now? We can't get our way through the crowd. So the second friend chimes in, shrugs his shoulders. How about we go on the roof? Well, what good's that going to do, right? Jesus is inside the house, not outside on the roof. Second friend chimes in again, says, well, we could just, you know, dig a hole in their roof, lower him through the roof. The third friend now chimes in, man, are you seriously thinking about destroying someone's roof? Second friend shrugs his shoulders. Yeah, why not? Let's do it. Fourth friend, finally, man of reason, looks down at his friend and says, yeah, let's do it. We've got no other choice. And so these four friends pick up their friend on the stretcher and carry him all the way to this person's house. On the side, there is usually a stairs or a ladder up to the top of the roof in the homes during that time. And the roof was flat. It was not pitched like our roofs are today. The roofs were actually more like, if you think about decks for us, right? They were places where you can go and you can sit, you can be alone, time to pray, or even you can sleep when it's cold outside, when it's cooler outside. And so these friends climb up to the top of the roof with their paralyzed friend, and they begin their demolition project, okay? Literally taking apart the roof. In the Gospel of Mark, the literal translation is that they unroofed the roof. I didn't know there was a word, unroofed, but in the Greek there is. They're not making a small hole. This hole has to be big enough to fit a grown man on a stretcher down through the roof. Hence, the unroofing of the roof. Well, meanwhile, imagine you are sitting inside the house, okay? You're listening to Jesus teach, and all of a sudden, some mud starts falling down on your hair and gets in your eyes. And after a while, big clumps start falling down from the ceiling. At this point, no one is listening to Jesus. Everyone, Jesus included, is looking up at the roof to see a hole being dug through, light now piercing through, and they're seeing four men lowering down this man into the house right before Jesus. Meanwhile, the owner of the house must be screaming, "What are you doing to my roof?" All of this chaos is happening. Now look, I've been distracted in sermons before. This takes the cake. This is literally the roof coming apart around you. So, after this demolition project, after the roof is unroofed, they lower the man on a stretcher down right before Jesus' feet. And I can imagine, dirt covered and everything, that the entire room was silent. What's Jesus going to do? Well, Jesus glances up at the hole in the roof and looks at these four friends. Maybe they were nervous. Maybe they had nervous looks on their face. Maybe they had mischievous smiles across their faces. We don't know. But what we do know is that when Jesus looked at their faces and looked at the face of the paralytic, he saw faces of faith. Upon seeing their faith through the unroofed roof, Jesus turns to the paralytic and compassionately says, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Now, this certainly must have been a shock to the paralyzed man, his friends, and to everyone else in the crowd. The paralyzed man, his need was obviously to be healed of his paralysis. This was the whole reason why his friends unroofed the roof. But despite that, upon looking at this poor paralytic's faith, Jesus declares that his sins are forgiven. And with this bold statement, the Pharisees and the scribes start questioning in their hearts how Jesus could make such a claim. Now, the sense of the word question used in verses 21 and 22 carries the sense of hostility. So they're not just curiously pondering how Jesus could make such a statement. No, their hearts had turned hostile, and they begin to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Now, they didn't say any of these things out loud, because verse 22 says that Jesus perceived their thoughts. In other words, the Pharisees were thinking these things, and Jesus was aware of exactly what they were thinking. Now, to be clear, the Pharisees and scribes actually had a proper theology. They believed rightly that only God can forgive sins. The Jewish high priest did not have the authority to forgive sins. He only acted on behalf of God to pronounce forgiveness of sins for the Jews, and only on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees and scribes were correct in that only God can forgive sins. And so when Jesus declares that the paralytic's sins are forgiven, they understood this as Jesus claiming to have the authority of God himself. They understood this bold declaration of Jesus, that Jesus was claiming to be God. And they simply could not, they would not believe it. With hostility, they thought that Jesus was blaspheming because he clearly cannot be God. They had a right theology about God, but they had a wrong understanding of who God is. This reveals that not only that they don't know God, but they didn't know Jesus either. And so Jesus, almost assuredly at their surprise, addresses the hostile thoughts of the Pharisees and scribes. How startling that must have been, right? For them to be thinking these things and then for Jesus to directly address it. Jesus responds to their hostile thinking by posing a question that we read in verse 23. Jesus asks them, which is easier? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, the implied answer is that, ironically, it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, because no one can prove that they actually forgave their sins or not. Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but can't offer any proof that it actually happened. Saying rise and walk, on the other hand, is harder because there is verifiable proof. If you say to a paralytic, rise and walk, and they don't rise and walk, well, then it's obvious that you did not heal them. The proof is obvious and objective. In this sense, Jesus is saying it is easier to say your sins are forgiven because no one can offer any proof or prove you wrong. But Jesus is not finished addressing the Pharisees. Let's take a look at verses 24 and 25. In verse 24, Jesus says to the Pharisees, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who's paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. We'll stop there. You see, the purpose of healing the paralytic is so that they would know that the Son of Man, which is the title Jesus refers to himself, that they would know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins on earth. Healing the paralytic was the proof that Jesus gives to show that he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, why is that? I have always been perplexed by Jesus' reasoning here. But as I was studying this passage and praying about it, I think I've come to this conclusion. Jesus could not heal the paralytic if God and God's power was not working through him. In order for the paralytic to be healed, and healed immediately as he was, God must be working through Jesus. And so, for the sake of argument, let's say that Jesus is not God. Okay? Let's say Jesus is not God. And so when Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," he's lying. He's not telling the truth. He's blaspheming God by making himself equal to God. And so, would God work through, here's the question, and so would God work through such a blasphemer? Would God do such an astounding miracle through someone who just blasphemed his name and falsely made himself equal to God? Almost assuredly not. Which then brings us back to what Jesus says and does in verses 24 and 25. He's essentially saying, if upon my powerful word I heal this paralyzed man, then it will show that I am in fact not blaspheming God when I claim to forgive sins. It will show that I in fact am God and have the authority to forgive sins. And sure enough, immediately after he commands the paralytic to rise, pick up his bed, and go home, immediately the paralytic is healed. The paralyzed man jumps up, picks up his stretcher, and runs out the house. People apparently made room for him this time. And his friends, I'm sure, excited, get off the roof, their unroofed roof, and join him in rejoicing and praising God for what they just witnessed. Luke records that the paralytic and the crowd were glorifying God for the amazing events that just happened, and indeed they were amazing events. A paralyzed man was just healed completely and immediately, and his sins were forgiven. Certainly an occasion for glorifying God. What an incredible story, right? As I mentioned before, I pray that whether this is the first time that you've heard this story or the thousandth time that you heard this story, that you heard it with fresh ears and were able to have a renewed excitement and amazement of Christ. Let me now draw out three important themes and applications from this passage. First is this: we live in a world of urgent physical need and urgent spiritual need. This passage uniquely reveals the intersection between two urgent needs in our world. There are great physical needs and great spiritual needs. That we have urgent physical needs is obvious because they abound. There are diseases and cancer and debilitating depression and crippling anxiety. There is homelessness that surrounds us. drug and alcohol addiction is so prevalent even in our state. Sadly, there are so many homes filled with physical and emotional abuse. And throughout the United States, the foster care system is overwhelmed with children in need of homes. This is just in our own country. Going beyond, we see even greater physical needs. Thousands die every day of starvation. Countless men, women, and children die from things that could easily be cured with simple access to modern medicine. Antibiotics, over-the-counter medication. Simply access to clean water. The poverty in some countries is so severe that families are willing to sell their daughters into sex trafficking simply in order to survive and thinking that their daughters will have a better life in that capacity. Young girls, barely teenagers, sold as objects to be consumed by multiple customers a day. Tragically, I could go on and on with the urgent physical needs that are so prevalent in our world. But it's not just the physical needs. Most importantly, there is an urgent spiritual need. There are millions of people in the United States who, even though they have unlimited access to the Bible and to thousands of gospel resources, have willingly rejected God and the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. They remain enslaved to their sin and to the worthless gods that they worship. Then there are the millions of people in the United States who think that they are Christians because they go to church a few times a year, or because they signed a card back when they were 12 saying that they believe. And yet, there is no evidence that the gospel has transformed their lives by any means. They continue to live just as the world does, clinging on to this futile hope of their belief when they were 12. And then there are the 3.36 billion people throughout the world who are completely unreached with the gospel. Nearly 42% of the world population, 42% of the world population have little to no access to the Bible, a Bible that's not translated in their language. 42% of the world population do not even know the name of Jesus. 3.36 billion people who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he alone offers. All of this points to one urgent spiritual need. If nothing changes in these people's lives, if they do not receive forgiveness of their sins from Jesus, then they all will be condemned to an eternity in hell. We live in a world of urgent physical need and urgent spiritual need. And what this passage uniquely shows is that Jesus cares about both of those needs. The paralytic's physical need was evident, but his spiritual need was ultimate. Notice that he heals the paralytic's sins first. Better that his sins be healed than he be free of his paralysis. And out of his abundant love and mercy, Jesus also took care of the paralytic's physical need as well. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, I wish I could spend a whole sermon on this, but I got four other pages to go through. Let us look to meet both the spiritual and physical needs of those around us. The proclamation of the gospel is the most important thing. Let us never, ever lose sight of that. But let's also demonstrate the power of God's love through ministering to people and their physical needs as well. How can we hand a tract to a homeless person and walk away and not help them in their homelessness? Christ sends us out into the world of great physical need and great spiritual need. The second theme I want to discuss is this. Jesus is the Son of Man who has divine authority. Jesus is the Son of Man who has divine authority. And we see him exercise that authority in three ways in our passage. First, he has authority to read our hearts. All is laid bare before Christ. He knows the depths of our hearts and our motives. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. Secondly, he has the authority to heal us physically. I'm not going to belabor this point much further because we talked about it extensively last week when Jesus healed the leper. Simply put, in a nutshell, Jesus is the sovereign God who is in control over all things and who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so most certainly, he has the authority to heal any sickness at any time that he pleases. And thirdly, he has the authority to forgive sins. Not just the ability to forgive sins, but the authority. Only the perfectly holy, righteous, sinless God has the authority to forgive sins. And since Jesus, who is the Son of Man, did in fact forgive the sins of the paralytic, he is indeed God himself. And so don't miss this point, because it is probably the central point of this entire passage. Jesus is the Son of Man who has divine authority. He has the authority to hear the unspoken words of our hearts. He has the authority to rearrange or renew the molecules in our body in order to bring about healing physically. And he has the authority to provide for our utmost and ultimate need, our spiritual need. He has the authority to forgive our sins. That is what this passage is about. Jesus is the Son of Man who has divine authority. And the third and the final thing from this passage is an exhortation for us all. Namely, I want to encourage us to be full of faith. Be full of faith. The four friends in this passage demonstrate great faith. And I want to encourage us to be known for our great faith, specifically in these two ways that we see from these four friends. First, have unwavering confidence in Christ. Have unwavering confidence in Christ. These four friends went to great lengths in order to get their paralytic friend to Jesus. They literally unroofed a roof. Why else would they do such a thing if they were not totally confident that Jesus could heal their friend? Why else would they do such an extraordinary thing if they did not trust in Jesus' power and authority? And so my question for each of us this morning, myself included, is this. In what ways are you lacking confidence in Christ? In what areas or circumstances Do you lack faith in God? Is it in matters of health or finances? Is it in circumstances regarding your own personal care or the care of a loved one? Do you doubt that God will provide for you? Do you not have confidence that God will be there for you when you need Him most? Do you lack faith about God's plan for your future? In what ways, in what areas, do you lack confidence in God's power and authority? My exhortation for us today is to have unwavering confidence in Christ. Fully trust in His divine power and authority. Let His sovereignty be a tremendous comfort to you as you follow Christ in the hills and the valleys of your life. Like the four friends, have unwavering confidence in Christ. And secondly, be zealous for bringing people to Jesus. Be zealous for bringing people to Jesus. These four friends did everything to bring their friend, who had a great physical need, to Jesus. They let no obstacle get in their way from bringing their friend to Christ. And so my question is this: are you doing everything that you can to bring your friend, or your daughter, or your brother, or your father, or your co-worker, or anyone who has a great spiritual need to Jesus? Are you taking risks or doing things that appear to be foolish to the outside world in order to bring your friend or your loved one to Christ? Or are they left on the spiritual stretcher because you are afraid or embarrassed to take a risk like the four faithful friends did? I am just as convicted saying that out loud as I was when I wrote this. I know that there are many friends and family members in my life that I've left on the spiritual stretcher far away from Jesus because I've been too afraid. I've been afraid of being rejected or made fun of. I've been afraid of ruining the relationship or losing their approval. I've been afraid of saying the wrong things at the wrong time and fumbling over my words and sounding awkward. And so many times I've chickened out and I've dropped the spiritual stretcher instead of picking it up. I convince myself that there will be a better time in the future. Oh, how many gospel conversations have I not had because I was not zealous for bringing people to Jesus. But here's the truth that I need to at least remind myself of. Why not take the risk? Why not be zealous and do whatever it takes to bring your spiritually paralyzed friend or loved one to Jesus? He is the only one that can heal them. He is their only hope. He is the only one who has the power and authority to forgive sins, to heal them of their spiritual paralysis. Who cares if you feel awkward starting up the conversation? Who cares if you lose some social capital with your friends? Who cares if you are persecuted and suffer some disadvantages? This is, without exaggeration, a matter of spiritual life and death, a matter of eternal life and eternal death for your friend or for your loved one. If we know the love and the compassion of Christ, if we've been saved by Christ and have been forgiven of our sins, if we've experienced the unending joy and security and comfort that comes from being united with Christ, then how in the world can we stand by the stretchers of our loved ones and let them just lie there? If we know Christ and His power and authority to forgive sins and heal spiritual paralysis, how can we stand by and do nothing? This is by no means an attempt to guilt you into doing something. Rather, this is to wake us up to the reality of our situation. We all here once were spiritually paralytics on a stretcher. And someone brought us to Jesus where we were healed and forgiven of our sins. And then Jesus tells us to rise and to be on mission for Him to bring more people back to Him who are in need of spiritual healing. And so don't stand by the spiritual stretchers of your friends and loved ones. Be bold. Take risks. Suffer disadvantages. And be zealous for bringing people to Jesus. Who is one person in your life that is laying on a spiritual stretcher today? What is one thing you can do to get your hands on the outside of that stretcher and start picking it up? And who is maybe someone that you can invite to help you carry that stretcher to Jesus? There were four friends, not one, who took the paralytic. What is one thing you can do this week? Brothers and sisters, be full of faith, just like these four friends. Be full of faith by having full confidence in Jesus and by being zealous in bringing others to Him. Let me bring our time with this passage to a close with this observation. Notice that Jesus does this absolutely incredible thing and forgives the sins of the paralytic. No one in that crowd has ever met anyone who could forgive sins. And yet notice that no one else went up to Jesus and asked Him to heal, to forgive them of their sins. Luke records no one running up to Jesus and crying out, "I'm a spiritual paralytic. Forgive me of my sins." Yet what do the crowds continue to do? Come up to ask for physical healing. Many came to Him to get their great physical needs met, but did not look to Him to take care of their even greater need, their spiritual need. The crowds had ears, but were not listening. They had eyes, but were not seeing. You see, Jesus came to proclaim the good news. And the good news is that there is an antidote for the poison of sin. There is a cure for our spiritual paralysis, and that cure is Jesus Christ. When you receive Him and repent of your sins, when you trust and treasure Him exclusively, then He forgives your sins and heals you of your spiritual paralysis. He charges you, "Rise, pick up your cross, and follow me." Jesus came to declare the good news that those who trust in Him have forgiveness of their sins. The good news is much, much better than all your sicknesses are healed. The good news is far better than that. The good news is all your sins are forgiven. A stroke will not have the final word. Chronic pain will not have the final word. Cancer will not have the final word. Death itself will not have the final word. Jesus has the final word. And if he declared, if he declared, your sins are forgiven, just like he did to the paralytic, then you will be saved from the final judgment and enter into eternal life with God. Amen is right. But in the opposite end of the spectrum, if on that day that he returns to judge, he instead declares, your sins remain on you, then you will face the unquenchable horrors of eternal punishment in hell away from the presence of God. If you have put off coming to Jesus, don't put it off any longer. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. If you have not been healed of your spiritual paralysis, wait no longer. Come to Jesus and trust in him this morning. Jesus is the Son of Man who has divine authority. Most importantly, the authority to forgive sins. For those of us who trust in him and have had our sins forgiven, may we be a people full of faith by having full confidence in Christ and by being zealous to bring others to him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son who has divine authority to not only take care of our physical needs, but our most pressing and ultimate spiritual need. We thank you, Jesus, that the good news is not just that you will forgive, that you will just heal us of our sin, heal us of our ailments and sicknesses, but rather the ultimate thing, the best thing, the greatest news is that you forgive us of our sins. Would we trust in you? And would we seek you and look to you and trust in you explicitly and find forgiveness of our sins in you and in you alone? Help us, God, to be a people who go forth and bring others to Jesus, fully confident in